Our topic is Jesus, the Overcomer, as revealed in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Before we launch our study of these two chapters, let me remind you of something that I pointed out in chapter 1. You'll find it in chapter 1, verse 19, and that is the table of contents of the whole book of Revelation. It's very important to keep that table of contents in mind, or you'll never understand the book of Revelation. Let's look at it again, chapter 1, verse 19. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As I said in the last lesson, chapter 1 constitutes the things seen. That was the vision that John had on the island of Patmos of Jesus in his glorified body. Now in chapters 2 and 3, we move to the second category, the things which are. In these two chapters, we have a description of seven churches that existed at that time, the condition of each church, their strengths and their weaknesses. Those are the things that are. Then in chapter 4 and following, we move to the third division of the book of Revelation, the things which shall take place after these things. In other words, the things that will take place in the future. And there's really no doubt that that begins with chapter 4, because if you will turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 1, you will see that John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And so, as we begin chapter 2 and look at 2 and 3, we are looking at the things that are, the second category of the three categories in the table of contents of the book of Revelation. The focus of chapters 2 and 3 is seven churches in Asia. Now, let me just pause there and say that the term Asia, as used in the New Testament, is not what we think of as Asia today. It primarily refers to what we today call the nation of Turkey. And chapters 2 and 3 are composed of seven letters to seven churches located in Asia, or located in what we today call modern-day Turkey. Now, these were not the only churches that existed at that time. Of course, there was the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church and many other churches that existed. These were selected probably for two reasons. First, because they were probably under the general oversight of John the Apostle, who's recording this. And secondly, because, most important of all, they were representative of every type of church that existed in that day and time. So that regardless of what church got these letters, the church could find itself reflected somewhere in one or more of these letters. Now, Jesus is the one who dictates each of these letters to the seven churches. If you have a red letter edition of the New Testament, then you know that chapters 2 and 3 are completely in red because these are the words of Jesus. That alone makes these seven letters extremely important. If there's a book in the Bible written by the Son of God, it is chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Actually, the whole book of Revelation is a work of the Son of God because it's all a revelation to John, not a revelation of John, but a revelation to John. But particularly chapters 2 and 3, which are letters that Jesus dictated to the seven churches. This is the head speaking to the body. This is the shepherd speaking to the sheep. And for that reason, these letters are extremely important. We could spend many, many hours on these. We have only 1 hour to spend on them, so I'm going to have to cover them in a rather broad and general way. But I exhort you someday to go back and take a look at each of these letters in great detail. They'll be a great blessing to you. Now, the first thing I want to point out about these letters is that the seven letters all follow a common outline or form, and I want to use the first letter to illustrate this. So if you have your Bible, open it to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, and let's take a look at the letter to the church at Ephesus. The first thing in each letter is a salutation. Chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." That's the salutation. Each letter contains one. The second item is an identification of the author. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1. "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." Now, already in our study of chapter 1, we have identified the person that John saw in the vision there as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what Jesus does is he reaches back to chapter 1, and in each of these letters he pulls out some of those characteristics and says, hey, the one who's writing this, the one who's speaking, is the one who holds in his right hand the seven stars, Those are the seven angels of the seven churches. And he says, I am the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I am the one who walks among the churches. The lampstands are the churches, we're told in chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, I'm the one walking among the churches. I'm the one trimming the wicks. I'm the one who's keeping the light of each church going. So we know this is Jesus speaking. The salutation, the identification of the author. The third thing in each letter is an expression of knowledge. Jesus lets the church know that he knows what is going on in that church, that he cares about the church, and he knows something important about the church. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and the perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. So here he expresses knowledge about the church. The fourth thing in each letter is a word of commendation. There are a couple of churches that do not have a word of commendation, but in most of the letters there is a word of commendation. You'll see this in chapter 2, again in verse 2, the latter part. He says, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So he says, I commend you for testing false apostles, and I commend you for your perseverance and your endurance. And he goes on in verse 6 with the same kind of commendation, saying, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, no one knows for sure what they were, but probably we can get a clue from the word itself. Niko is a Greek word for victory, and Laetans, the common people. Victory over the common people. So probably these were a group of people who were espousing ecclesiasticism. That is the idea of having church hierarchies which make decisions and lord it over the common people. So these were ecclesiastics. We're also told by the writings of the early church fathers that the Nicolaitans were those who were also men who espoused immorality. They were sensualists who argued that we should sin in order that grace might abound. So he says, you have resisted these, and that is good. So we start off with a salutation, the identification of the author, an expression of knowledge, a commendation, a condemnation comes next. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. In each letter, Jesus has a word of criticism, except in one of the letters, two of them, the letters to Philadelphia and the letter to Sardis. Look at verse 4. He says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So there's the condemnation. There's the criticism. The church at Ephesus had left its first love. The next, the last thing in each letter is a word of counsel. You will find this in chapter 2 and verse 5. Jesus says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. A word of counsel. And finally, each letter is concluded with a challenge or a promise. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. A salutation followed by an identification of the author, an expression of knowledge about the church, a word of commendation, a word of condemnation, a word of counsel, and then a challenge together with a promise. This is the form that is followed in each of these particular letters. Now, having looked briefly at the Ephesian letter, I think we can see the nature of the Ephesian church. I think it's clearly revealed. Look again at verse 2, and you will see this, the latter part of verse 2. Jesus says, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. Now, but he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What we have here, my friends, is a classic legalistic church. It is a church that dots the I's, that crosses the T's, that makes certain that it is right and proper about every doctrine that comes along. It tests those who come and offer any kind of new doctrine or different sounding doctrine. It tests them against the Word. But it is a church that has lost its first love. And this is so characteristic of legalistic churches. Churches that dot the I's, cross the T's, that are concerned about doctrinal purity, they often lose their first love. They lose their love of Christ, and as a result of losing that love, they lose their love for each other, and they usually end up fighting each other and dividing, and there's constant bickering and constant politics going on. And of course, in the process, they lose their love of lost souls. Let me ask you something. Are you in such a church? Let me tell you something, folks. I know legalistic churches well. I grew up in a legalistic church. Oh, brother, it was a church that was legalistic, sectarian, authoritarian. It was a church that thought it had the truth and no one else had the truth. It was a church that looked down its nose at other people because they disagreed with us. They had to be wrong and they were going to hell and we were the only ones saved. I grew up in a legalistic church, so I know what it's like. It's a church of spiritual bondage, a church where people are put in slavery to religion. It's a church with its do's and its don'ts. It's a church where no one is allowed to offer any word of dissent from the authorized, accepted, and orthodox doctrines. It is a church where people are not allowed to think. It's a church where people know verses, but they do not know the Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you in such a church? Let's go to the second one, the church at Smyrna. In chapter 2 and verse 8, you find this second church, the Smyrna church. If you will look at verses 9 and 10, you will see immediately the nature of the church. In verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What's happening here is he's pointing out very clearly that this is a church that is in tribulation, a church that is persecuted, a church that is suffering, a church that is particularly suffering at the hands of false Jews. He says in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Smyrna is the persecuted church, the suffering church. In this letter, there is not one word of criticism. There is no word of condemnation as you have in nearly all of the other letters. And you know what? That is really not surprising at all when you stop to think about it. Because, my friends, persecuted churches are always strong churches. When persecution begins, the weak in the faith fall out immediately, and the carnal flee like mad. Because, after all, the only reason the carnal is going to church anyway is to make good business contacts or to build a good image or reputation in the community. And when it is no longer socially respectable to be a church member, the carnal Christian flees like mad. So when persecution begins, the weak Christians immediately give in and fall by the wayside. The carnal flee, and what you have left in the church are those who have been refined by fire. And always that is a strong, strong church. An example a day would be the churches of Eastern Europe, the churches of the Soviet Union. I had the privilege a few years ago to go into Eastern Europe and preach at some of the churches there. And although these churches operate under severe restrictions, although members of the secret police are there almost every Sunday morning taking notes and making certain that the minister says nothing critical of the state, and although people know that they may lose their jobs if they're seen attending the church, in most of the churches of Eastern Europe that I attended, despite all this, and despite the fact that churches cannot advertise on radio, television, or in newspapers, still, the churches had standing room only because people knew that each service might be the last service they were ever allowed to attend. These were committed and dedicated Christians who were willing to go to church even if it meant the loss of their job or it meant a second-rate job of one kind or another. That is the nature of the persecuted church. It is always a strong church, a church who knows who the real enemy is. You know, when I was traveling in Eastern Europe, the Lord impressed upon me that we here in this country have greatly abused our religious freedom. We use it to throw hand grenades at each other. We use it to criticize each other and to commit guerrilla warfare against those who disagree with us. The Baptists attacking the Presbyterians attacking the Methodists, the Church of Christ attacking everybody else. In Eastern Europe, they know who the enemy is. They know the enemy is not another denomination. They know the enemy is Satan, as represented in the state, in its oppression, and its determination to get people to give their ultimate loyalty to the state rather than to the Lord Jesus Christ. Smyrna represents the persecuted church. Well, the third church that we have here is the one that's mentioned in chapter 2, beginning with verse 12 and following. And that is the church at Pergamum, or Pergamus, as it's mentioned in some of the translations. Again, in verses 14 and 15, we can see the immediate nature of this church. He says, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, and who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol, and to commit acts of immorality. And he says, thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So he says, let me tell you, I've got two problems with you. First of all, you've got the Nicolaitan influence in your particular congregation, which is the ecclesiastical influence, the oppression of the laity by ecclesiastical people in robes, by those who declaim themselves to be priests and bishops and so forth. And he says also a part of that is the sensuality of the Nicolaitans. And he mentions that specifically there in verse 14 when he calls about speaks about acts of immorality. He also says the spirit of Balaam is alive in your church. Now, what is the spirit of Balaam? Well, if you remember the Old Testament story of Balaam, he was a prophet who was hired to prophesy against the children of Israel. The poor old guy, every time he opened his mouth, instead of prophesying against them, he spoke a blessing for them. He just couldn't earn his money. He finally earned his money by seducing the children of Israel through compromise with the world. He suggested to their enemies that they simply go in and allow their women to seduce the Israelites, and that's what happened. The women seduced them, brought them into sexual sin, and brought them into the worship of false gods. So sexual sins and the toleration of those who worship false gods were sins of this particular congregation in Pergamum. Well, what we have here, folks, is the classic liberal church. The classic liberal church that is so prevalent in the United States today and even around the world. It is the church that has an atmosphere of tolerance to the point of spiritual pollution. It is the church that is the exact opposite of the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is the legalistic church. It's dotting the I's, crossing the T's, making sure that every doctrine is right. Anybody who wants to come and place membership, it's testing them. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? Do you believe this? Do you believe that? On down the list of do's and don'ts to make sure that they are pure. The church at Pergamum is exactly the opposite. It is the church of ultimate tolerance. It's the church that says, we love everybody. Just come on in. We want to embrace you. We want to put our arms around you. We know you may have some weird things that you believe, but that's okay. You just come on in. It is the opposite of the legalistic church. It is love gone to seed. This church has thrown doctrine out the window. It could care less about doctrine. Oh, how many churches there are like that in our land today. Churches that demean the Bible and could care less about the authority of God's Word. Churches that endorse sin like homosexuality and abortion. Churches that fellowship with the forces of darkness, even those who are Islamic in faith or those who come from oriental mystical religions like Hinduism. Many of these churches just open their arms to the teachings of transcendental meditation, teachings of Buddhism and this sort of thing, just to include them. These are the kinds of churches that give the leadership to the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. These liberal churches are the ones of the ecumenical movement, who I think are ultimately going to be the church of the Antichrist. They're going to put together an amalgamation of world religions. They basically believe that there are many roads to God and all roads lead to God, whether you be Jew or Christian or whether you be Confucianist or Taoist or whether you be a spiritualist or whatever. Many roads lead to God. There is no such thing as just one road. They, in effect, turn their backs upon the words of Jesus when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and there is no other way to the Father except by me. The church at Pergamos, the typical liberal church of our day. Now we move to one even worse, and that's the church at Thyatira. Look at chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the following. And again, you can immediately see the nature of this particular church. Look at what he says in verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. There was a terribly, terribly evil teacher within this congregation, a prophetess. Perhaps her name was Jezebel. That name may simply be used in a symbolic way, that she is like Jezebel in the Old Testament. And of course, if you remember Jezebel in the Old Testament, she came to be a symbol of immorality and idolatry. She led the children of Israel into gross immorality and into the worship of Baal. So what we have here is a church that is not only endorsing sin like the liberal church does when it endorses homosexuality or abortion, but it's a sin that is a church that is embracing immorality. Perhaps in the sense of Romans 6 verse 1, where Paul said some sin that grace might abound, and he severely contradicted that particular attitude and said it made a mockery of the concept of grace. Well, my friends, many of our churches are like that today. They're what we might call the country club church, the church where the people walk with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They're there on Sunday morning shouting hallelujah and out during the week living like absolute pagans. I read recently of a yuppie church, a church designed to appeal to those in their 30s, the yuppies of today, the upwardly mobile young people. And it said that this particular church, in order to appeal to those folks, was meeting in a motel each week and starting off its service with a cocktail party. And the minister strongly defended that particular practice as simply something that was necessary in order to reach out and touch the yuppies. Another thing that you might keep in mind, though, is that this is a church is also a cultic church, a church that professes Jesus but worships false gods. Now, that is the aspect of Jezebel. Remember, there's two aspects to Jezebel. One is her immorality. That's the country club church. The other is her idolatry, and that is the cultic church. In Christianity today, there are many cultic organizations which profess Christ. They use all the right words. They use all the right terms. They quote Bible verses. But they are churches of immense spiritual darkness because they do not point people to the true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Mormons, for example, are a classic example of a cultic Thyatira, Jezebel type of church. They use all the right language and all the right symbols, but they're leading people into terrible spiritual darkness because they're trying to get those people to put their faith in a Jesus Christ who was the brother of Lucifer, who was created by the super god Adam, a Jesus who is one of some 2,000 gods, and a Jesus whose sacrifice was not sufficient on the cross for your sins, because in addition to that, you must work your way very, very hard in order to gain your salvation. The Mormons are a classic cultic church. The Jehovah's Witnesses are too. They teach that Jesus was the Archangel Michael. The Moonies teach that Jesus was the one who brought spiritual salvation but not physical salvation, and that Reverend Moon will do that. The Spiritists teach that Jesus was a medium of the sixth sphere of the astral projection, whatever that means. And then there are the groups like the Unitarians and the Baha'is, who simply believe that Jesus was a great and good man, a good moral teacher, but certainly not divine. My friends, we need to be aware of churches like the church at Thyatira, churches that are either worldly in nature and get people involved in immorality, or churches that are occultic in nature and pull people into terrible spiritual darkness. This brings us to the fifth church, the church at Sardis, which is mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, we are immediately told the nature of this church. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." The church at Sardis is the classic dead church. There is no word of commendation for this church. It's just dead. It is the church that is so dead that Jesus is saying, please wake up soon, because there's a little bit in you that is right, and if you don't wake up and strengthen it, even it will not remain. Are you in a dead church? Oh, boy, do I know a lot about dead churches. I grew up in a dead church also. It was not only a legalistic church, it was a dead church. Those two often go hand in hand, but they don't have to. Liberal churches can be dead. Apostate churches can be dead. The fundamental characteristic of a dead church is it's a church that exalts tradition above everything else. It exalts tradition above the Word of God. It is a church that would rather pay attention to what its ancestors did than to what Jesus is calling them to do through His Word. As Jesus put it, they take the teachings and doctrines and the traditions of men, and they exalt those above the Word of God. You see, the thing that's interesting about this is that Jesus says up there in chapter 3, verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, in his introduction of himself to this church, mentions that he's the one who has the seven spirits of God? What is that all about? That's the seven fundamental characteristics of the Spirit of God, the sevenfold, perfected, complete nature of the Spirit of God. I think that's taken from Isaiah chapter 11, where we have a mention of the fact that the Messiah himself would be completely filled with the Spirit of God, and seven characteristics of the Spirit of God are mentioned. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold nature of the Spirit of God is upon the Messiah. And Jesus says to this church, hey, you're a dead church. You need the fullness of my Holy Spirit if you're ever to come alive. I grew up in a dead church, and I ministered at many dead churches, dead in worship, dead in their teaching, dead in their preaching. Smug in having arrived, think that they arrived 200 years ago as a result of the study of some great man, and they look to his study and his teachings rather than to the Word of God, and they quote him rather than the Word of God. I remember going to a church one time where the song leader got up and called everybody to order, and he looked like he was mad at the world, and probably was, and he said, I was turned to song number so-and-so. The name of this song is Stand Up for Jesus, but we're going to sing it sitting down. And so we did. Dead, dead. Oh, how many dead churches there are in the world today that need the Spirit of God to bring them alive. Churches in bondage to tradition. I heard a story recently that is a classic illustration of the dead church. Story of a well-known New Testament teacher and author and writer. If I called his name, many of you would know it. He taught for many, many years in one of the foremost Baptist theological seminaries in the United States, trained thousands of Baptist ministers, and then 1 year from retirement published a book on the book of Hebrews, in which he concluded that the book of Hebrews teaches that one can fall from grace. And guess what? He fell from grace because Baptist leaders came against him and demanded that he be kicked out of the seminary, and he was forced into early retirement. The scorn of the church was poured out upon him. He was called to the state of Arkansas before the state convention to defend his views. He got up and spoke in defense of his views for 1 hour. And do you know what? The first man who spoke from the floor said, that man said, sir, what you've just said may be biblical, but it ain't Baptist. Now, I'm not picking on Baptists. I mean, you'll find that same attitude among churches of Christ. You'll find it among Christian churches, disciples churches, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Catholic, you name it. People exalt their traditions above the Word of God, and the result is a dead church. You know, Jesus found out how dangerous it is to challenge dead religion. Men defend dead religion vigorously because in dead religion, men are their own gods. The only time they come alive is when somebody challenges them. Then they defend it because they're their own gods. Jesus challenged the dead religions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, men who were in bondage to tradition and exalted tradition over the Word of God, and Jesus was nailed to a cross as a result. Dead religion, the religion of the church at Sardis. Well, that brings us to the sixth church, the church at Philadelphia, which is found in chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. This is the great church of these seven. It is the alive church. It is the church that all of us want to be a member of. The church of brotherly love. Have you ever heard of the famous Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, California? Well, that name, the Church of the Open Door, comes right out of the letter to the church at Philadelphia. If you'll look at that letter for a moment, in chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, it says that, let's go to verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, folks, this is an interesting church because there is not one word of criticism, not one word of condemnation in this entire letter. Just like the letter that Jesus wrote to Smyrna, the persecuted church, had no word of criticism in it, neither does this one. And Jesus says, because you have been so faithful, because you have been faithful and true to me, I'm going to do two things for you. He says, first of all, I'm going to give you an open door of opportunity for serving me beyond anything you ever dreamed of before. And secondly, I'm going to protect you from peril. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Oh my, what a glorious church this is. The church of brotherly love. The church of the open door. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of church I want to be a member of. Have you ever been a member of a live church? Oh, there's nothing like it. People who are hungry for fellowship, hungry for worship, hungry for the Word of God, praying constantly, encouraging one another, reaching out to lost souls, open to the gifts of the Spirit. I'll tell you two ways you can always tell a live church. One way is the way they reach out to lost souls. They're not a navel-gazing church. They don't sit around and think about their own problems all the time and spend their money on themselves. They're interested in missions. They're interested in outreach. They're also a church that is in love with the Lord and expresses that love in worship. I go to so many churches where the only mentality in worship is a mentality of clock watching. Watching that clock, making sure that the minister doesn't go 1 minute over time, especially on football day. If he does, they sit there and pray that the floor will open up and swallow him. I sometimes wonder what those people are going to do when they get to heaven and spend hours and hours and days and weeks in worship. I suspect they won't be there. Because let me tell you something, my friend, if you're miserable in 1 hour of worship before the Lord, you're going to be totally miserable in heaven. Because we're going to spend a whole lot of time shouting hallelujah and praising the Lord. Those who are miserable in worship are those who do not really know the Lord. And if you don't really know the Lord, you're not saved. Because, my friend, I want to tell you something. You can be a member of a church and an active member of a church and a Sunday school teacher and an elder and a deacon. And you can be even a minister and be lost. Because whether or not you're saved depends upon whether or not you know the Lord. Whether or not you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether or not you have been born again. One thing I've learned going among many different kinds of churches is you can never judge a church by the sign out front. You can't look at a church that says Methodist and say, well, that's a dead church, that's a liberal church, that's a country club church. You can't look at a sign that says Church of Christ and say, well, that's a legalistic church, a bunch of hard-nosed rednecks who think they're the only ones saved. Because, my friends, it depends on what's going on inside in that pulpit. If you're looking for a church, look for a church that exalts Jesus Christ. Look for a church that stands on the authority of His Word and preaches Jesus. That's a church that you can grow in. That's a church that will be alive. Well, that brings us to the seventh and last of these churches mentioned in these seven remarkable letters. And that's the church at Laodicea, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14. In many respects, this is the most pitiful church mentioned in all of these seven letters. Look at verses 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The church of Laodicea is the apathetic church. It's the church that's neither dead nor alive. It's just the passive church, the I could care less church, sitting there shrugging its shoulders. It's the navel-gazing church. It's the church that is full of pride. Oh, it has great pride. Look at verse 17. You say, I am rich. You say, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He's speaking there of their spiritual condition. He's saying, you're worshiping in a great and beautiful cathedral, and you're saying, oh, I've got it all made. I don't need anything. But he says, you're really wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. Full of emptiness, blind to the problems of the age in which we live. There is stony silence in this church regarding gambling, abortion, homosexuality, pornography, divorce. Only stony silence. This is a church that talks simply about feeling good about oneself. I'm okay, you're okay. A church that talks about positive thinking. A church that does not deal with the issues of our day, the issues that are ripping society apart. I remember last year going to a church in the Dallas area, a large, wealthy church. But a church of this nature, an apathetic church, a Laodicean church to the core. And I remember that one of the Sunday school teachers got up in this particular Sunday school, which was an on-fire Sunday school for the Lord Jesus Christ. They got up and said, well, you know, folks, we're concerned about the issue of pornography, and said, we've got a tremendously encouraging report to make. Said, we went to talk to our pastor about it, and we went in fear and trembling because he's never said a word about it. We just didn't know how he'd feel about pornography. And they said, we're glad to let you know that we mentioned to him that we're going to do some things to fight pornography. And he said he was behind us 100%. And we were so thrilled by that because we just didn't know where he stood. Now, of course, he explained that he had to remain silent about it and work behind the scenes because he might offend some people in the congregation if he did otherwise. And I just wanted to hang my head and weep. No wonder there is so much evil in American society today, because there is so much silence in the pulpit regarding the issues, the moral morass that we're in concerning gambling and abortion and homosexuality, pornography, divorce, corruption in high places. What we have today is an apathetic church, a humanistic church that exalts man rather than God. A church like the church of Robert Schuller, the Crystal Cathedral, a man who has the highest rated Christian television program in the nation, and yet a man who never preaches the gospel. He says he doesn't want to mention sin because that's negative. He says Jesus died upon the cross to sanctify the ego trip. What blasphemy! As Jesus calls us to put the ego aside and to become humble servants and to take up our cross and follow him. He is a man who preaches that we can succeed in life by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, when the Word of God says that we are to empty ourselves of self and fill ourselves with the power of God's Holy Spirit. The apathetic church, the dominant church in America today. Well, there you have it, the seven letters to the seven churches. The seven letters are representative of the seven kinds of churches that existed in that day. And number two, they are representative of the seven kinds of churches that exist today. Your church is there in one of those letters. Did you find it? Did you recognize your church? If not, go back and read them again. You'll find your church. Third, these letters are also representative of seven kinds of Christians. Did you find yourself? Are you a legalistic Christian? Are you a dead Christian? Are you a Christian who is persecuted, liberal, apostate, pagan? Are you alive? Are you apathetic? Are you in that situation where you could just care less? Have you ceased being salt? Were you ever salt? Have you ever stood for righteousness? Seven letters to seven churches, representative of seven churches that existed then. Seven different kinds of churches that exist now, seven different kinds of Christians that exist now, and one final thing. These seven letters are prophetic representations of seven periods of church history. Oh, how marvelous is the Word of God. How marvelous. You know, I think we're going to study the Word of God throughout all eternity, because I think no matter how long we study it, we can never fathom the depth of it. You know, we'll spend a year on one verse, and Jesus will say, now, did you see this? Did you see that? And we sit there and say, you know, I read that verse 1,000 times and never saw that. Well, so it is with these seven letters. I think they are prophetic representations of periods of church history. I think in these seven letters you have before you the whole panorama of the history of the church. Go back for a moment and look at these churches again. The church at Ephesus, the legalistic church, is the church of the apostolic age. It's representative of the church, of the primary church that existed from 30 A.D. to 100 A.D. That's not to say that there weren't any alive churches. There were some. That's not to say that there were not any persecuted churches. There were some. What I'm saying is that the predominant character of the church during that time was the characteristic of legalism. Why is that? Because the church that existed from 30 A.D. to 100 A.D. had to be concerned about doctrine, because those people were responsible for developing the fundamental doctrines of the church, the development and codification of basic doctrine. What happened is, in the process of that, they forgot about the first love. They forgot about love, period. The second one is the church at Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, and it corresponds with what happened next in church history from 100 to 313 A.D. The church was severely persecuted, just as it was being persecuted when the book of Revelation was written in about 95 A.D. a period of immense persecution by the Roman Empire until 313, when Constantine converted. The emperor converted and declared Christianity to be the religion of the empire. Overnight, thousands and millions became Christians, at least by profession. But see, that was the problem, and that led to the third period, because they really weren't Christians. They were Christians because the emperor told them to be Christians. And what happened was that the church was wedded to the state. And that leads us to the third period, the period represented by the church at Pergamos, the apostate church that existed from 313 to 590 A.D. This was the period of the wedding of the church to the state. And what happened is that many of the pagan beliefs were brought right over into the church. The church took over many of the Babylonian temples and just simply incorporated into its liturgy the things that the Babylonian pagan worship had been doing for centuries. It was during this time that the church began to worship Mary, began to offer prayers for the dead, began to worship saints and angels. It was during this time that the Mass was instituted. It was during this time that the premillennial concept of the coming of the Lord to reign for 1,000 years was thrown out. And through the influence of Augustine, amillennialism dominated the church, the idea that there would never be a future reign of Jesus. This is the apostate period of church history. That brings us to the fourth period, the period represented by Thyatira, where the church moved from apostasy into outright paganism. This is the period of the Dark Ages, from about 590 A.D. to 1517, the time of the Reformation. It begins with the elevation of the papacy, of the Bishop of Rome being declared as the bishop of the whole church, as the representative of Christ upon the earth. And it was during this time that idolatry was introduced into the church with the worship of images and relics. The use of holy water came in, the canonization of saints, the celibacy of priests, the use of prayer beads, the sale of indulgences, the concept of purgatory, the advanced adulation of Mary, and finally even transubstantiation, which was decreed in the church in 1215, one of the most unbiblical concepts of the church. The idea that Jesus dies again and again every time the Mass is performed, and that the blood, bread and the wine become the actual blood and flesh of Jesus Christ, that it was not finished upon the cross, but that he must die again and again and again. Oh, what apostasy, to the point of paganism. This is the church of Thyatira. And then comes the next period, from 1517 to 1730, the period of the Reformation. We think of this as a period of enlightenment, but here the church that is representative of it is the church of Sardis, the dead church. How can that be representative of the Reformation period? Because, my friends, look what it says again of the church in Sardis. It says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The Reformation had the reputation of bringing life, but at its core it was still dead. You know why? Because, first of all, the new Protestant churches became state churches. They, like the Catholic Church, were wedded to the state. The Lutheran Church became the official church of Germany. The Anglican Church, the official church of England. And on it went. And secondly, they retained much of the dead ritual and much of the unbiblical doctrine of the Catholic Church. Things like infant baptism, for example, were retained. They had come across some truth. They had brought some light. They had the reputation of being alive, but at their core, they were still dead. Praise God, came the missionary movement. As the Bible began to be translated into the languages of the people, and as Bibles began to become accessible to the people, the people read, and the Holy Spirit touched their hearts, and they went forth to preach the gospel all over the world. And so we come to that sixth stage of church history, the church at Philadelphia, which is represented by the worldwide missionary movement that began in the 1750s and continued unabated into this century until at least about 1920. But now we have reached the seventh and final period of church history, the period of the Laodicean church, the humanistic church. It began around 1900 when the German school of higher criticism invaded this country, the school that says that the Bible is to be studied like any great piece of literature, that it is to be taken and ripped apart, analyzed and criticized and treated like the works of Shakespeare instead of believed and acted upon. And as a result of that, the authority of the Word of God was undermined. And today men view the Bible as man's search for God and not God's revelation to man. And the result has been the humanizing of the church. The church exalting man rather than God. The church becoming the humanistic church, the apathetic church, the church wedded to the world, the church that we see today. Again, my friends, all forms exist today. There are alive church and legalistic churches and liberal churches, and there are dead churches. There are persecuted churches. But the predominant is the lukewarm, apathetic church that preaches a warmed-over humanistic pap of positive thinking. I want to conclude this survey of chapters 2 and 3 with a look at the incredible promises that are made in these letters. There are 13 promises that are made in these seven letters, and all the promises are made to overcomers. So the first thing we must do is look to see who is an overcomer. Now, if you have your Bible in front of you, go to verse 7 of chapter 2, where this is mentioned the first time. Chapter 2, verse 7. Where he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. Circle that word overcomer. Put a little arrow out to the margin and write 1 John 5, 1 through 5. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. I don't want you to ever forget what an overcomer is. Now let's turn over to 1 John chapter 5. And let's look there at verses 1 through 5. And you will see the clear definition of an overcomer. Folks, this is very, very important. Look what it says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I don't know how anything could be clearer. An overcomer is one who is a believer, a lover, and an obeyer. He is one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is one who loves those who share that faith, and he is one who obeys the commandments of God. A believer, a lover, an obeyer. He is not some super saint. He is not one who has some special gift of the Spirit. The reason I emphasize this is because a dangerous heretical teaching has crept into the church today, a teaching that says that when the rapture occurs, there's going to be only a partial rapture, and the only ones who will be taken will be the super saints who have certain gifts of the Spirit, and all others will be left behind. That is not true. The promises of the Word of God are made to overcomers. One could be 1 minute old in Jesus Christ and be an overcomer. One can be a babe in Christ and be an overcomer. One can be 30 years old in Jesus Christ and be an overcomer. The acid test is, have you expressed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is that the faith that is revealed in love and obedience? For faith without works is dead. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. And the kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that motivates you to love and to obey. Now that we know what an overcomer is, let's go back and just very quickly look at these marvelous promises to the overcomer. There's 13 in all. In chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, look at this now, chapter 2, verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. What is that? The promise of eternal life. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had access to it. When they sinned, they were cast out of the garden. They no longer had access. If you turn over to chapter 22 of the book of Revelation and look at verse 2, you will see that when we reach the eternal state, the tree of life will be there again, and we will have access to it, which means we have eternal life. An overcomer has the promise of life everlasting. Praise God. That's the first promise. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. We come to promise number 2. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? We're told point blank in chapter 20, verse 14 of Revelation, that the second death is the lake of fire. That those who reject Jesus Christ will be resurrected one day. They will be judged, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, because it means eternal separation from God. Isn't that horrible? Those who die outside of Christ are resurrected to die again. Those who die in Christ are resurrected to live forever. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have immunity to the second death. Praise God. Let's go to the third promise. Chapter 2, verse 17. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. What is the hidden manna? Jesus Christ himself. Hidden from the foundations of the world, now revealed, He is the manna of God. He is the bread of God. What does it mean? It means we're going to be given that hidden manna. We are going to be given eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that eternal fellowship in the presence of Jesus, who died upon the cross for your sins and mine. What a glorious promise. And in that same verse, chapter 2, verse 17, we have the fourth promise. And I will give him a white stone. A white stone is a symbol of innocence. In those days and times when a jury trial was held and it came time for the verdict, the defendant walked up to the jury foreman and the foreman dropped in his hand a black stone or a white stone. Black was guilty. White was innocent. We will be given a white stone. We have been declared innocent because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Him, your sins are washed away, and there is continual cleansing of sin as we walk in the light as He is in the light. We will be handed a white stone. For God has not only forgiven our sins, He has forgotten them. Isn't that glorious? And another promise is given in that same verse, the fifth promise. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. And a new name will be written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. I believe that's going to be a new name for each one of us. That's right. I think each one of us are going to have a new name in eternity. And I think that new name, the reason I believe that is because everyone's going to have a new name. Jesus, God says, I'm going to make all things new. We're going to have a new name for Jerusalem. We're told in the last verse of Ezekiel, the new name of Jerusalem will be Yahweh Shema, which means the Lord is there because He will be there. Jesus Christ is going to have a new name. We're told that in Revelation chapter 19. I think a name that will fully reveal the nature of His character and the glory of His being. And each of us is going to have a new name. I think it'll be a new name that will be related to our spiritual pilgrimage. And you might keep that in mind, folks. Wouldn't it be terrible to just barely make it? Have no good works to show? Because, you know, we are going to be judged of our works, not to determine our eternal salvation, but to determine our degrees of reward. And what if you're judged of your works and you have no works to show? And the Lord said, well, your new name is wishy-washy, because that's what you were. I think our new name is going to be related to our spiritual pilgrimage. Wouldn't it be great to be known as faith or perseverance, endurance, commitment, dedication? Think about it. You're going to have a new name. And I think it's going to be related to your spiritual walk in this life. The sixth promise is in chapter 2, verse 26. And oh, what a glorious promise it is. Look at what it says. And he who overcomes, who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. I don't know how anything could be clearer than that. If you're an overcomer, you will be given authority over the nations, and you will rule them with a rod of iron, even as Jesus Christ rules. He's always presented Old Testament and New Testament as the one who will rule with a rod of iron. Absolute authority, and we'll rule with Him. Folks, I was in the church 30 years, never heard that verse, because the church I grew up in taught that Jesus Christ never put His foot on this earth again and never reigned. What does this say, point blank? We're going to reign over the nations. Are we reigning over the nations now? No. Is the church ever going to reign over the nations? No. Few are going to find the way of salvation. Those who know the Lord will always be few in number. The church is never going to reign over the nations. The church is persecuted by the nations. But a time is coming when we will reign over the nations. When? When Jesus Christ returns to reign in glory and triumph from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. We will share in that, and we will reign over the nations. I don't know how anything could be clearer. Chapter 2, verse 28. Another of these promises, the seventh. And I will give him the morning star. Oh, the morning star. The morning star. We're told in chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus is the morning star. Jesus will be ours. Again, the personal fellowship with Him throughout all eternity. Chapter 3, verse 5, we have the eighth of these promises. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Again, that is a symbol like the white stone of our righteousness that we have. We have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of our own deeds. We're told in chapter 19, verse 8, that the church, the bride, will be clothed in white garments which will represent their salvation and their own works of righteousness. We will be clothed in white. Chapter 3, verse 5, the ninth promise. Look at what it says. He says, and I will not erase his name from the book of... If you're an overcomer, your name will not be taken from the book of life. A lot of controversy about this. Just quickly let me say that I think that every person who's ever born has his name in the book of life. Our names are in the book of life when we're born. And those who sin and never repent, their names are blotted out. Two groups of names remain in that book. Children who die before they sin consciously, and those who sin and then repent by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Your name was put in the book of life when you were born. Will your name be blotted out, or will it still be there? Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Chapter 3, verse 5, we have the tenth of these promises. I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Did you know a moment's going to come, if you're an overcomer, when Jesus Christ will step before God the Father and all of the angels of heaven, and He will confess your name as being His brother and being a child of God the Father, the Creator of the universe? What a glorious moment that will be. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, we have the 11th of these promises. He says, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. A pillar is a symbol of stability. We're going to be a stable insider relationship to God throughout all eternity, residing in His temple. And we're told in the book of Revelation later on, chapter 21, verse 22, that in eternity, God and Jesus will be the temple. In chapter 3, verse 12, we have the 12th of these promises. And that is that we will be inscribed with the names of God, the name of Jesus, the name of Jerusalem. That's symbolic of belonging to God, belonging to Jesus, belonging to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, we are given the 13th promise that we will sit with Jesus on His throne. Think of it. We'll sit with Jesus on His throne. Jesus is not now on His throne. He is on His Father's throne. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But the time is coming when Jesus will sit on His own throne, and that, of course, is the throne of David, which has always been in only one place, and that is on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And we will sit with Jesus on that throne, and we will reign over the nations of the world. Seven glorious letters sent to seven historic churches, representative of seven historic periods, seven types of churches today, and seven types of Christians. Letters full of warnings, full of exhortations, full of promises. They portray a Lord who is intensely concerned about His body, the church, a shepherd full of tenderness and reproof, love and discipline. As the great English preacher John Stott summed it up, Jesus in these seven letters speaks to a sinful church and says, I know, repent. He speaks to a doubtful church and says, I have conquered, believe. He speaks to a fearful church and He says, I am coming soon, endure. All I can add is what Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.